Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning, church. Good to see everyone here. This morning, we are going to be in Ephesians 6. No surprise, I don't think, to that. We've been in Ephesians for several months now. We've kind of turned the corner here. We're on the home stretch, so to speak. We're starting chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there and hold your place there for just a moment, if you would. And we'll read that section together. In Luke's gospel, Jesus famously tells a parable about two sons. We often call this story the story of the prodigal son. This is the longest parable, so I'm not going to read it to you. But in that story, you remember that the youngest son came to his father and he said something very shocking. He said, "Father, give me my share of the inheritance." In that culture, asking for your inheritance early was tantamount to saying, "I wish you were dead." So the father, he obliged, and he divided his property, and the younger son took the money. He left home for a distant country, and you remember he wasted everything on reckless living. And before long, a famine came, his money was gone, and he was desperate. The only job he could find was feeding pigs, an unclean animal, to the Jews. Jesus said he became so hungry that he wished that he could eat pigs' food. Well, that's where disobedience took him. Far from home, humiliated, and starving. But then something changed. Something happened. The text says he came to his senses. He remembered his father's house and he said, "I will arise, I'll go to my father, and I'm going to say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" And so he went home. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he did what? He ran to him. He ran to him. He embraced him. He welcomed him. This was a joyous occasion for this son and for the father as well. But there was another son. You remember that son, the older one. He stayed home. And he outwardly obeyed his father all those years. And yet when he heard that his brother had returned and a celebration was being planned, he became angry and he refused to go inside to be a part of the celebration. He complained to his father and he said, "All these years I have served you and you never celebrated me like this." In reality, he had been physically close to his father, but his heart was far away, wasn't it? So in one story, Jesus shows two kinds of disobedience. One son rebels openly and left home, later to return and be truly forgiven. The other son rebelled inwardly, stayed home, but grew bitter and resentful. Now there's several applications that we can glean from this parable, but one of them is this. God doesn't just want children who are outwardly compliant. He wants children to honor their father and mother from the inside, from the heart. So with that in mind, I want to read our text together. So if you're able, I would encourage you and invite you to stand as we read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. This is not a lengthy section, just four short verses. Paul begins by saying this. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth." And then fathers, he says, "Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This is the living word of God. you can have a seat. I think there are times that when we read a text of Scripture, we sometimes wonder, how does this text apply to me? It may sound like it's just sort of obtuse and there's no real application. Well, this is not one of those texts. There isn't a person in this room where this text does not apply. Now you say, well, I'm not a parent. You may not be a parent, but you are a child. So this text applies to literally everyone. And if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that there is a greater context of this as well. So this is not just a topic that Paul is bringing to us that's sort of a random idea here. There's a bigger context. And the context we saw was actually last week. In chapter 5, verse 21, Paul wrote this. He says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Sometimes that's translated submit. It's actually a military term. It means to come under the authority of. It literally translates to arrange underneath. And in these closing two chapters, Paul addresses submission or subjection in three areas: in marriages, in the workplace, and in the family. And in reality, every relationship between believers ought to be that, subject to one another. Because verse 21 gives no specific group, no category for this. Last week, Rich addressed marriages. In the weeks to come, we're going to see Paul addressing and dealing with employees and employers. But for today, we're going to look at the family, specifically the parent-child relationship. Now, as a 21st century reader of the New Testament, you may not find it out of the norm for Paul to address children. But first century life was quite different than ours. Children, along with women and slaves, were considered subordinate groups. Oftentimes, they were mistreated and even killed in some cases for disobedience or lesser reasons. Unwanted babies were abandoned. They were left out in the elements as food for wild animals. The weak, the deformed, they were killed. Even healthy children were sometimes regarded as a nuisance because they inhibited sexual promiscuity and they made it more difficult for easy divorces. Seneca, who was an ancient Roman Stoic philosopher who lived during the time of Christ, wrote this. He says, "We slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge the knife into the sick cattle. Children who are born weak and deformed, we drown." Children were abused brutally in the Roman world. This is the society and the time in which Paul wrote this letter. And yet, Paul also addresses not only children, but he addresses wives. Again, we saw that last week. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." And then he adds this key phrase, "as to the Lord." As to the Lord. And then slaves, we'll see that here in a few weeks. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart." Again, here's the phrase, "as to Christ." And then he begins chapter 6 with the same language we just read earlier. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And so for this morning, what I want to do is I want to divide this into two main headings. They break apart into these headings pretty nicely and obviously actually from the text. Number one, a child's responsibility to his parents, and secondly, a parent's responsibility to his children. So let's take the first one, a child's responsibility to their parents. And that's verses 1 through 3. So the obvious question has to be asked, and that's this. If children were of such low value in that society, then why is Paul addressing them here? Well, I think there's a practical reason for this. Because as the family goes, so goes society. You and I, as Christian parents, we have the charge to raise obedient children. because the pathway to a stable society is to teach children to obey their parents and in turn to obey authority. We must teach them these things. The ancient Jewish society understood this as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read this. You shall teach them, referring to children, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk with them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. This is the pattern. This is the pattern in the home. Teach your children truth. Teach them to obey. A few moments ago, I introduced a phrase, be subject to, in verse 21. And here in verse 1 of chapter 6, we see the word obey. Different word. But what's the difference? Or is there a difference? Well, there is a difference. There's an obvious difference. To obey is actually an action, but to submit is more of an attitude, isn't it? John Stott says in his commentary on this, he says, submission is a voluntary self-giving to someone whose responsibility is defined in terms of constructive care. It is love's response to love. Now, obedience is different. It is distinct from and it is stronger than a wife's submission to her husband. In the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, it says children are to obey their parents, and Paul adds this, in all things. In all things. When I was a child, I had a recurring conversation with my parents, and it went something like this. Brian, clean your bedroom, clean the garage, or just fill in the blank. To which I said, why do I have to do that? And of course, you know what my parents said, right? What? Because I said so, right? Because I said so. The apple does not fall far from the tree. I have said that to my kids when they were younger, time and time again, and so have you. You said the same thing. Because in reality, that's not a wrong answer. It isn't. As children that we once were, and some of you are right now, the teaching from the Bible is pretty straightforward and it's pretty simple. Children, obey your parents. There isn't much wiggle room here. But the reason for doing so goes beyond simply because I said so. At its basic root level, that ought to be enough. But obedience for obedience' sake just breeds legalism. And so there must be an attitude behind the obedience, which is why Paul says, honor your father and your mother. So how are children to obey? How are they to honor their parents? Well, according to Colossians 3, it's in all things, which raises at least two questions. Number one, is obedience unconditional? Are children to obey absolutely everything their parents tell them to do? And what if the child is a believer, but the parents are not? And what if the parent forbids a child to follow Christ or forbids them to be baptized? These are real situations. These are real things that can happen. Forbidding baptism might be the easier of the two. Since baptism is not a salvation issue, it could wait until a child is older, till they are even considered an adult, and they can make their own decisions. But on the other hand, if they forbid following Christ or worshiping Him, that's not an option. It's not an option. Jesus Himself said that following Him would cause division in the family. In Matthew chapter 10, we read this. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Following Christ comes with a cost, doesn't it? And so in an example like that, a child then is not obligated to obey their parents. But let me be clear about something else, though, and that's this. Children obeying your parents should be the norm. It should be the norm, and disobedience is the rare exception. Again, quoting John Stott in his commentary, he says, "Children are not to obey their parents in absolutely everything without exception, but in everything which is compatible with their primary loyalty, namely to their Lord Jesus Christ." So obedience with that kind of sort of vertical motivation is what ultimately honors the Lord as well as the parents. You obey what is biblical and you obey what is moral. Children are not obligated to obey, though, when it would harm themselves or harm someone else, if it's illegal, if it's immoral, or if it violates biblical principles, as I mentioned just a moment ago. But that leads to the second question. And that second question is this: who are the children that Paul has in mind here? He doesn't really say. Toddlers? Is he talking about teens? Is he talking about young adults? Is he talking about even grown children? And in all honesty, there's probably not a simple answer to this, because some of this is influenced by our culture and by the culture even of Paul's day. The word Paul uses here for children is technon. It means a child, but not of any particular age. So it could be a wide range of ages. I think in general it just implies that a child who is living under the roof and the authority of their parents. Here in the Western culture, children are generally considered adults at the age of 18 or so. They're no longer considered minors, legally speaking. They can vote, they can marry, all without parental consent. But in the culture of Paul's day, the power of the father extended the entire life of the child. Roman sons never came of age. Even some modern Asian countries have similar standards. But for every society, either law or custom determines manhood or womanhood. And so for us, as Christians in a Western civilization, as long as you are under the care and the authority of your parents, you are to obey. And that generally means 18 to 20, 22 years of age, somewhere in that range. And yet, even if a son or a daughter is of legal and cultural age and not under obligation to obey, per se, they are still to do what? Honor their mother and their father. They are to honor their parents. And yet, sadly, in our so-called modern culture, many children have little or no time for their aging parents. All too often, we send the not-so-subtle message that you're an inconvenience to me in one form or another, essentially rejecting and dishonoring their parents. And yet, there are many societies that care for their elderly parents until they die. So, Paul makes this argument of children obeying parents, and he makes this on three grounds. And so this would be, if you're taking notes, these would be three subheadings to point one. Number one, on nature. Number two, on the law. And number three, from the gospel. So let's look at the first one here, nature. Paul says in verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And he adds this phrase, "For this is right." For this is right. In other words, you don't need a Bible to make this point. It's not just a Christian ethic. This is cross-cultural. And as I said earlier, obedient children are important not only to the family, but to society. In fact, it is so important that it's included in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? The fifth of the Ten Commandments. Obedient slaves are not mentioned in the Ten Commandments. Submissive wives are not mentioned in the Ten Commandments, but children are. Interesting, isn't it? This is such an important commandment that God graciously incentivizes it by giving two promises. that it may go well with you and that you may live a long life. That's verse 3. Now, let me just make a quick observation here about the Ten Commandments. Jesus was asked, you remember, in the Gospels, he was asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" To which Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." And he said, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And so for centuries, really, Christians have often divided the Decalogue into these two categories. Commandments 1 through 4 are how we love God. Commandments 5 through 10 are how we love others. So the first four were to have no other gods, no idols, don't take the Lord's name in vain, keep the Sabbath. This is how we love God. And then beginning with children, obey your parents. That's the beginning of the second group. We do that. We don't murder. We don't commit adultery. We don't steal. We don't lie. We don't covet. So there's the 10 that we would normally associate in those two groups. But the Jews regularly taught that that group is equally divided. It's 5-5. In other words, children obeying parents is how you love God. It's a big difference. So then, to honor your parents, to obey them, at its root, is worship. It's worship. And from a practical standpoint, parents represent God to their children in both authority and in love. Because in reality, parental authority is divinely delegated authority. And as a result, reverence to parents is closely linked to reverence for God. Obeying parental authority is loving God. That's the point. And in Paul's time, virtually all cultures recognized parental authority as vital to a stable society. Whether you're talking about the Greek culture, the Roman culture, pagan, Christian, it didn't matter. We see the negative effects of this illustrated clearly in Romans chapter 1, where Paul describes what I would call a three-step descent of a society. Because again, a society that rejects God will exhibit a predictable downfall. The first step we see in verses 24 and 25, you don't have to turn there, I'll read this for you, but in those verses, we see sexual promiscuity becoming commonplace. He says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So there's the first step in a society that has been given over by God. But the second step is in the following verses, verses 26 and 27. A society that degrades from heterosexual promiscuity to homosexuality. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." There is nothing natural about homosexuality or lesbianism. Paul calls them indecent acts because that's what they are. But then lastly, and this is where I want to draw our attention to, God gives them over to a depraved mind where they approve and they celebrate this degrading behavior. He says in verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil," and here it is, "disobedient to parents." without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. He goes on, and although they know the ordinance of God and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Look, you don't have to be a theologian to see that this is happening right in front of your face, right? We are in that third stage of descent. And as a result, we're seeing widespread disobedience of children towards their parents to the degree that children routinely disregard the authority of the parents, and some even to the extreme of murdering their parents. We see this in the news all the time. So, then to summarize, disobedient children are a product of a society that rejects God and rejects societal norms. So Paul says, obey children, obey your parents, because it's our nature. It's our nature to do it, regardless of the society in which you live. But secondly, he says, children are to obey their parents because of the law. Because of the law. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. Now that comes straight from the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? Straight out of Exodus chapter 20. He says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. That's the promise. In the context of Exodus, this is a reference to the promised land, the land which the Lord your God gives you. But what about today? What about us? What about Gentiles like us? Does this not apply to us? Well, verse 3, I think, answers that. So that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth. On the earth. No longer is there a reference to the promised land, but anywhere on the earth. Anywhere. What Paul is doing here is he is conflating two verses. He's taking Exodus 20 that I just read a moment ago, and then he conflates that with Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16, where it says, honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. But he's bringing this command, which is really a promise, to the church. He's bringing it to us. No mention of the promised land. This is for the New Testament church now, when Paul writes this. It's no longer confined to a region, the land which God gave them. It's now a worldwide promise that you may live long on the earth. Not just a piece of land in the Middle East. But verse 2 presents another dilemma, or at least it did for me. Paul says, this is the first commandment with a promise. What does he mean by that? If it's the first, then my question is, what's the second? Or even the third? Or the other question would be, is it even the first? Could there be another one before this? Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the second commandment reads like this. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment has a promise, doesn't it? There's a promise. It implies that if you don't make or worship idols, God will show his loving kindness to thousands. That's a promise. That's a promise. To those who love me, he says, and keep my commandments. So, how do we understand this then? Paul just said this is the first. And here in Deuteronomy 5, it looks like commandment number 2 is the first. Well, I think we understand it this way. The word first is often used to mean first in importance. Sometimes we use the word preeminent. In Mark chapter 12, one of the scribes came and he heard them arguing, recognizing that Jesus had answered them well. He said this, "What commandment is foremost of all?" Which is foremost? Which is of first importance? The word foremost is the same word Paul uses in Ephesians 6 when he uses the word first. It's the word protos. It means first. And so the point is, children obeying parents is the foremost commandment. That's the idea here. It's the foremost. It's the preeminent commandment. And so the question is, why is this particular commandment of such importance? Why is it preeminent? Well, for the reason that I just mentioned a few moments ago. Disobedient children lead to debased societies without structure. And so the commandment for children to obey their parents, it's vital to a stable society. This is why it's foremost. Paul sees the command as preeminent. So let's look at the promises. There's two of them. He says, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. The first one is actually a general statement, whereas the second one seems to be more specific. The first one, that it may go well with you. Well, what does that look like? This is a promise to a child. Let me give you a couple of examples. When children regularly obey their parents, they are often protected from unnecessary dangers, right? Things like extreme heat, sharp objects, or even direct consequences of disobedience. A parent's punishment can eventually cause things to go well for them. Second example, obedient children often are spared from bad habits and bad friends. There probably isn't a parent in this room who couldn't give a story of what it was like when they were a child who fell into bad habits and fell into bad friends. We all have those stories. Or thirdly, on the positive side, obedient children are far more likely to develop healthy character traits as well. By the way, there are studies that bear these things out. Children obey your parents so that it may go well for you. But secondly, what about the second part of the promise? That you may live long on the earth. You're thinking to yourself, is Paul saying that all obedient children will live long and productive lives? Well, obviously, no. Because most of us can give examples of obedient and faithful children who were taken home to be with the Lord at a very young age. Nor does it mean that wicked people will live short lives. Well, if it doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? I think he's teaching this. In the Proverbs, it says this. Proverbs chapter 4 says, "Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many." In Proverbs chapter 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." Now, you know, as you read through the Proverbs, that these are not absolute guarantees, but instead they're what? They're principles. They're principles that are taught. That's what the Proverbs are. They are principles. And so children, then, are to obey their parents because it's natural. It cuts across all cultures and religions, and because the law of God commands it. But thirdly, the reason that children are to obey is because of the gospel. Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. Same thing in Colossians chapter 3, I referenced a few minutes ago. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Same idea. Here in Ephesians, the assumption is that children are believers. He says, in the Lord. As believers, we are to obey and honor our parents because of our own personal relationship with the Lord. That's what he's driving at here. Christian children learn to obey with joy because it is well-pleasing to the Lord. In the way that Jesus submits to his heavenly Father, we submit to our earthly parents as well. We love because he first loved us, therefore we obey and we honor because it is well-pleasing to the Lord. This was a principle that was, if not stated, certainly implied in the garden when Adam and Eve were instructed to be fruitful and to populate the earth. Moses, then, in his first five books, codified it in the Pentateuch. And so Paul is bringing continuity then from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, sin fractured relationships, it fractured families and societies. In the New Testament, specifically, he says, those who are in the Lord, families and society structures can be restored through obedient children, Christian children in particular. Christian children who obey their parents are a walking display of the power of the gospel to transform. In fact, all your relationships will change. Husbands and wives submitting to one another. We saw that last week. Employees and employers, how they submit to each other. All because we are new creations, because of the gospel. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. The old things have passed away, new things have come. So children, they are to obey their parents because it's just natural. All societies live by this principle. It's the law. The Old Testament established it. The New Testament confirms it. And then thirdly, because it displays the gospel. Well, if we're going to stay consistent with the general command to submit to one another, then what about the parents? What role do they play in this family dynamic? And that's point number two, a parent's responsibility to their children, verse 4. We'll go through this one a little quicker. In this single verse, Paul gives a negative and then he gives a positive to it. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. I mentioned earlier that in the ancient Roman societies, fathers literally had the power of life and death of every member of their family. They were autocrats in their families. They could punish, they could abandon, they could even kill children, slaves, and wives. William Barclay, in his commentary, says this, a Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in the fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands, and punish as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his child. And so for Paul then to write this about fathers not provoking your children, this was countercultural. This was against their culture. The Christian father is to be, as Paul's describing, a model of patience and love as opposed to rash decisions and cruelty. Paul simply states this, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. He addresses fathers. The word is pateras, which generally means fathers, although it is translated in some places as just simply parents. So it could mean parents as well. For example, in Hebrews 11, it says Moses was hidden by his parents, same word that's used there. But for the sake of our text, I'm going to address just fathers only. So he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. The New American Standard, the ESV, King James Version, they all translate this as provoke. The NIV renders it exasperate. It's basically the idea of wearing down or beating down to the point that the child is at wit's end and he lashes out in anger and frustration. And so, from a practical standpoint, dads, how do we do this? How are we guilty of this? Well, I think there's a lot of ways, but let me just give you three of them. Three common ways. Number one, being unreasonable. Being unreasonable. Expecting something beyond a child's ability. Either they mentally or physically can't do something, and yet, as fathers, sometimes we expect them to do it. And so we can become provocative. Secondly, being overly critical. Dads, speaking to myself as well, we need to understand that what we often criticize our children for are things that took us time to understand and to do as well. Be patient. And then the third example, again, there's many examples, but here's three. Third example is by neglect. Neglect. This is really kind of the opposite of the first two, I think, in some sense. Neglect, though, can take on a couple of different forms. One, simply taking no interest in your child's, in his or her interests, not supporting them in the things that they do or enjoy, or worse, treating them as if you don't even notice them. Fathers, we can be guilty of that. But there's a second form of neglect, and it's this. It's neglect in the area of discipline. Too often, when children are willfully and consistently disobedient to a parent, it's either brushed off or it's ignored altogether, hoping, I guess, that it'll just go away. And yet the Bible is not silent on this matter. Again, in the Proverbs, it says in chapter 13, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." In chapter 22 of Proverbs, it says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Now look, I get it. I understand. There are some who justify their sternness with these verses. And that's wrong. We understand that. But that's not a reason to run from these verses and ignore them either. Physical punishment is taught in the Scripture, but it must be done in love and with self-control. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it really the best. He says, "When you are disciplining a child, you should have first controlled yourself. What right have you to say to your child that he needs discipline when you obviously need it yourself? Self-control, the control of temper, is an essential prerequisite in the control of others." Very well said. But Paul gives the positive side. Instead of provoking, he says, bring them up. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So two things we do as parents, he says here. We discipline them and we instruct them. Both are necessary, and yet oftentimes one gets more emphasized than the other, and the other gets neglected. That's just human nature. We're just that way. But Paul says we're to bring them up. This is the most common way that the Greek word is translated, just to bring them up. But it actually means to feed or to nourish or in some cases to nurse. In fact, some translate it, some Bibles translate it as nourish or nurture. It's an interesting word because it's the same word that was used in the text last week, and it's translated nourishes. In chapter 5, verse 29, it says, "No one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." It's the same word, just as Christ also does the church. So, as parents then, we nourish and we cherish our children. We feed them with tender care. That's what cherish means. We are tender with them. But clearly, Paul has something more in mind here than just physical food, doesn't he? He's not talking about just the nourishment of it. That's sort of the given here. So what does he mean? So let's take the first word, discipline. We are to feed our kids, he says, with discipline and instruction. What kind of discipline is he referring to? Well, again, John Stott, in his commentary, he suggests that discipline is the physical side of parenting, where instruction is the verbal side, if you want to think of it that way. The root word for discipline means to chasten, correct, or even punish. Again, it has a clear reference to the Proverbs that I just read a moment ago. Passages like in Proverbs 13, that he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And yet, the balance is there's to be a tenderness in our chastening. A child's mind, a child's psyche is a fragile thing, and we must exert tenderness in our discipline, fathers. So, if discipline then refers mostly to physical correction, then instruction leans towards the verbal. Instruction, he says, this, again, it means to warn, it means to instruct, that's how it's translated. It can mean to admonish also. Parents, listen up. Childhood is not a time to be hands-off and leave them to find their own way. They need direction. They need instruction as well as warnings for not listening to your instructions. You have to be hands-on. Now, not necessarily in the form of a threat, but more so as a warning of danger. That's really what he's driving at here. Parents, we have to be involved in helping your kids choose activities and choose friends. Both of those things. This is instruction. And there's a warning. And then this last phrase, he says, of the Lord. Our feeding, our nurturing, our discipling, our verbal instruction is to be of the Lord. Of the Lord. That just simply means that behind the parents who teach and discipline is what? It's the Lord Himself. It's Him. In other words, the Lord, He's the chief teacher. He's the chief nurturer. Our goal then as parents is not simply obedient children, but that through our parenting, they would come to know and obey the Lord. That's the end goal, isn't it? As parents, we know there is no greater joy than to know that our labor, playing an active role as a parent, leads a child to coming to faith. There is no greater joy than that, where they accept the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Amen? That's the goal. Well, let me close with this. I opened with the story of the parable of the prodigal son. You remember a son who dishonored his father, but in the end he sought to make it right? And so the message then for us today, I think, is threefold. If there's a takeaway from this sermon, this is it. Here's the three. Number one, obey your parents, not just with your actions, but with your heart. Young people, young children, teenagers, young adults, older adults who still have living parents. Obey from the heart. Secondly, if you have failed in that area, then the right response is to humble yourself and come back to honor your father and your mother. Repent, in other words. Because you know, this parable, it's not so much about a son. It's about the father, isn't it? This is the father who forgives. This is the picture of our heavenly father, and that even the most disobedient can be forgiven. That's the message of that parable. And in a broader sense, that's the message of the New Testament, isn't it? There is one way, only one way, to have a right relationship to the Father, to be forgiven by the Father, and it's through His Son, Jesus Christ. But you have to put your hope and your trust in His work to pay your sin debt. That's the pathway. And then thirdly, and finally, the beauty of the story within the parable is that when the rebellious son finally humbled himself and returned, his father welcomed him with what? With open arms, we would say, with grace. With grace. Not with neglect, not with being overly critical or unreasonable, or even with provocation. He loved him and he nurtured him. So, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have been challenged for sure. We have been humbled for sure. Because as we read through a text like this, we see our own failures. And yet, thankfully, we see grace even in our failures. Even though none of us are perfect parents, and even though all of us as parents have sinned against our children, and children have sinned against parents by dishonoring them and disobeying them, there is grace. And we thank you for that grace, the grace that causes us to press on. Because as our Heavenly Father, your arms are open wide to us. You have forgiven us our sin debt. And we enjoy the fellowship of a Heavenly Father with their children. And so, Lord, as parents, help us to model that in the house. Help us to model that in the home, that as our Heavenly Father loves us, forgives us, bestows grace on us, that we ought to do the same for our children and not be unreasonable or expect things that are just not to be accomplished at that particular age. And then in the same way, as obedient children, we see Jesus obedient to the Father. And so as children, help us, Lord, to obey our parents. And not just outwardly, not just with lip service, but from the heart. May it be real, real to the point where our Christianity is put on display. And we ask, God, that you would do all of that so that your name would be exalted, so that people would see our lives, see our family lives, and give glory to God who is in heaven. We pray that through Christ and for His sake. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.